Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you that we can come to you in the name of Christ our Savior, and that you, through his work, you have delivered us. You've delivered us from our sin. You have delivered us from the world, from our own foolishness and from our lusts. And we thank you that through Christ you have not only forgiven us of our sins, but you have blessed us. You have declared us righteous, Lord, on the basis of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law on our behalf and gave his life as an atonement for us, so that he has removed from us the curse of the law and all of the judgments that were against us in the law because we're lawbreakers. Christ, in his infinite kindness and mercy, voluntarily, in obedience to you, gave his life in order to take away our sin. We thank you that through Christ today we have peace with God. We have peace with you. That through the blood of Christ, we have a clear conscience. And that through the word of God, you are day by day making us righteous, changing us from within, and teaching us, Lord, to obey you, to serve you, to love you, to walk with you. And we pray that you would, Lord, this day accomplish that in us. We pray that you would produce in us, by the Holy Spirit and through the word of God, that fruit of righteousness, Lord, that we could not produce in ourselves, and we still can't produce in ourselves. But Lord, I pray that you would produce it in us day by day, that you would accomplish in us. Lord, without you we can do nothing, as Jesus said. But he that abides in Christ brings forth much fruit. And we pray that you would bring forth fruit in us. And we ask that you would accomplish your will in us, and that we would be faithful to you. Lord, we thank you that we can come to this morning and worship you and exalt you and glorify you. And we thank you, Lord, for the many promises you have given to us in your word and for the many ways in which you provide for us, both materially and spiritually. And we pray this morning that we be filled with thankful hearts and joyful hearts, knowing that all that we have is from your hand. Lord, we can truly say that there's nothing that we have not received from your hand, and we thank you. And we pray this morning that you would bless our time of worship, that we would honor you, that we would glorify you, that we would thank you, that we would praise you, that we would call upon you, that we would submit to you and truly honor you from our hearts, that we would not merely draw near to you with our lips like the Jewish people in Christ's day, but Lord, that we would draw near to you in truth with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, Lord, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would guide us as we pray and as we sing. Lord, may we truly glorify you. And Lord, we ask that you would keep this church, preserve us, keep us from evil, keep us from sin and from our own foolishness. And Lord, may we truly grow in grace for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17 as we continue to look at Christ's, what we call his high priestly prayer, which he prayed to his Father for his disciples. And later on in the prayer, he includes us, those who would believe on him according to his, by their word. So it includes us. It's his prayer for his children. And it anticipates his work as a high priest. Of course, this prayer he gave just before he went obviously was arrested soon after this that night and was crucified for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father where he is right now interceding in our behalf. He is our high priest who intercedes for us. And this prayer that he gives in relation to us is, I think, meant to be typical of what he would be doing as our intercessor. I want to read from verse 11 down to verse 26. We've already covered a large part of this, but of the first part we went through, the first 10 verses, and we've begun to look at the second part. From verse 11 to verse 26 is really what he is praying. The first 10 verses are kind of introductory. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Again, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for revealing Christ to us through your word. You revealed to us your glory, your character. You revealed to us in your word our sin and our need of salvation. And you have revealed to us the means by which we can know you, and that is through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he intercedes for us even now at your right hand. We thank you for all the many ways in which you have blessed us through Christ. We thank you for the written word which reveals Christ to us. I pray that this morning as we hear the word, that you would grant us truly meek spirits before you, before your truth. We want to acknowledge that your word is authoritative. Your word is infallible. Your word has authority over us. It has authority over me. And I pray that you would help us to submit to your truth, to delight in your truth, and to walk in your truth. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us through the Word of God. We know that it is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the means by which you show us our hearts. It's the means by which you show us your goodness, your power, your glory. And we pray truly that you would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things that are here. Lord, may we see your glory. May we see your power, your many, many glorious attributes, your holiness and your wisdom and your goodness. We pray truly that you would enable us to see clearly your glory today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the world has hijacked many of the words that Scripture uses to describe God's people. Many of the things that the Word speaks of in regard to what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the believer, and I would say only in the believer. The world has hijacked many of those words, and for example, and you know this, and especially around the holiday season as we come towards Christmas, you'll hear a lot about love, you'll hear a lot about joy. You'll hear a lot about peace. The world loves those words. But as we actually look at what the Bible says, they know nothing about them. They use the word justice. They know nothing about justice, biblically. One of their favorite words is unity. They love unity. And truly, the Bible does speak a lot about unity. But there is a false unity, and there is a true unity. This scripture and this prayer, Jesus speaks a lot about keeping his people one. He uses that word quite often. We looked at this last time and began to look at this fact that Jesus here speaks about one of his main requests is that they would be kept and that they would be kept in one, that they would be kept unified, that they would be kept in unity. It's a glorious, glorious truth, one that is expanded in this text very clearly and plainly. But these verses have often been used to promote a false unity. Quite frankly, if I be frank, a satanic unity. And I'll probably say more about this in the future, but truly, I think people forget, you know, Satan wants unity in the world. Remember the Tower of Babel? He wants unity. But it's not the unity that Christ is speaking of. So we want to be really clear about what unity Christ is speaking of. And to discern in the world what is the difference between true biblical unity and the unity that the world and, yea, oftentimes the professing church is using. And we need to discern between the two. And so we've been walking through this text, especially considering the description of our unity in Christ. This is what he prays, that we would be kept in unity, that we kept in one. And the first 4 points, I'll just rehearse what we looked at last time. I want to observe, first of all, our unity, the unity that Christ is speaking of here, is a separate unity. And I begin there. It's so important to understand this. Throughout this whole text, throughout the whole Bible, but particularly this prayer, there is a distinction continually made between the world and those who believe on Christ, those who are his, those who are his who were called out of the world. The world hates this group that has been called out of the world. We do not have unity with the world. You say, who is the world? The world is not Democrats. The world is not communists. The world is people who do not know Christ, who are not born again, who do not have Christ. We don't have unity with them. Now, as I said last time, there's a sense in which we can have a kind of unity at a certain level with certain people, but we don't have this unity with those who do not know Christ. It is a separate unity. It is a unity that is by definition separate from the world. The second thing that we observed is that our unity is a necessary unity. And what I meant by that, again, his whole prayer here in this context is keep them. That's his first prayer in verse 11. His first petition for us is to keep them. Keep them from what? Keep them from the world. That's the whole context. Keep them from the world, becoming like the world, following the world, loving the world, falling away from Christ by following the world. He's praying that he would keep them. Say, how does he keep them? How does he keep us? He keeps us by keeping us one in him. I used the example last time. If we would today, we would just disperse as a church, never meet again. You go out and live your life and go to your home and do your job, and we never get together. We never hear the word of God preached. We never pray together. We never come together and serve one another. I will tell you what will happen. The vast majority of you in a very short period of time, including me, would be very much caught up in the world. We would become like the world. We would begin to think like the world. We would begin to act like the world. We would love the world. We might even call ourselves Christians, but we would increasingly become like the world. The only way that he keeps us is by keeping us one And I would say especially in the context of the local church. Our unity is necessary for us to be kept. If Satan divides us, he will conquer. It's that simple. The third thing that we observed last time is that our unity is a divine unity. Jesus prayed to him, keep them in your name. And my point here is simply this. When I say a divine unity, it's something that only God can accomplish. It's not something we can accomplish. It's not something I as a pastor can accomplish. It's not something we as the elders can accomplish. It's not something that is accomplished politically, as if we could get a piece of paper and all of us sign it and now we have unity. That's not the we can't produce it. It is something that God produces. It is His name. It's in His name, which is another way of saying it's His character. He's the one that does it. It's His power. It's His wisdom. It's His work. It's His spirit. It's His truth. And He is the only one that can accomplish the unity, which is why Jesus doesn't pray to us to accomplish it. He prays to the Father, keep them in your name that they may be one. Why? Because He's the only one that can do it. He is the only one that accomplishes it. And we observe, fourthly, that our unity is an essential unity. And all I mean by that, by the word essential, I mean primary. It's basic. It's fundamental. And especially here, and this thought is reiterated throughout the prayer, but at the end of verse 11, he says, keep them in your name, that the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now that, I think, is one of the most astounding statements in the whole prayer. That our unity is compared to the unity that is in the Trinity of the Godhead. That's one of the reasons only God can produce it. But listen, it is not a superficial unity. Again, we might have unity at different levels. We might have unity in a baseball team, or we might have unity as a nation. We might have, you know, whenever I go overseas and I run into an American, yeah, I sense a certain amount of unity with them. But that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But that's not the unity that it's talking about here. The unity here is fundamental. It's foundational. It's essential. The unity that Christ, that God, that Christ is praying to His Father for is that unity that is actually within the Trinity. And as we pointed out last time, that unity is one of love, because the unity between the Trinity is one of love. It is eternal. It can never be changed. And it is perfect. Now, as we pointed out, we don't have perfect unity in this world as believers. And as we think even of our local church, which is where unity is especially the issue, right? We don't have perfect unity. We have unity. We have divine unity. We have essential unity. But we don't have perfect unity. That will happen when we are all glorified, when we have no more sin, and we are one, we are truly perfected in Christ, then we will have perfect unity. And truly, this prayer ultimately is not fully and completely fulfilled until the day we are one with Him in glory, perfected. But He is accomplishing it in the world, in His church. It is an essential unity. That leads me then to the fifth point, which I want to consider today. And I have three more points on this subject. We'll see how far we get. But the fifth point is this. Our unity is a holy unity. Our unity is a holy unity. In verse 17, it says, Jesus prayed to His Father. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, I'm going to speak more about this verse later, because there's a lot to say about this verse. But what I want to focus on right now, this morning, in regard to this truth, is how it relates to unity, because it's very important to understand. And let me just say a couple words briefly about what sanctification is. As you know, sanctification means to be set apart. When you come to the knowledge of Christ, you're born again, you believe on Christ, you trust in Christ alone for your salvation. It's not something you can accomplish on your own. You can't do anything for yourself, nothing. You call upon the Lord, you believe on Christ, you turn from your sins, you repent, and you put your faith in Christ and trust in Christ. And He not only forgives you, He changes you. He changes your heart. He doesn't make you perfect, but He does produce in us a change. We're a new creature. We're born again. There's a sense in which that very day, that very moment when that happens, and it's not always clear to us individually sometimes the exact moment that that happens. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But when He saves us, He sanctifies us. That is, He sets us apart. We now belong to Him. And that's really the essence of it. You have been redeemed. You are no longer your own. That means the question no longer in your life is, what do I want out of life? What do I want to do? Where do I want to go? That's not even the question. The question is, Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? Because I belong to you. I am yours. You once were a slave of your lust. That is, you did what you wanted to do. Now you serve the Lord. You belong to Him. Sanctification is God saying, you belong to me. I've taken you, He said to the Jews back in Leviticus, He said, I've taken you out of the world, literally cut you off. I've cut you off and made you myself. I've taken you from among the nations and made you my own. That's sanctification. And when you're born again, God takes you out of the world and makes you His own and sets you apart, and you belong to Him. And now when you're born again, He sanctifies you day by day by day. You're forgiven immediately when you're saved. You're justified. You're forgiven for all your sins. You now have peace with God. But you're not perfect. Believe me, we are far from perfect. But now God begins the process of sanctifying us. That is, changing us from within. Making us holy from within. Not merely externally. Not merely doing external things. But actually changing our hearts. He changes our thoughts about how we think about life, how we think about ourselves, how we think about God, how we think about my responsibilities, how we think about sin, how we think about what's happening in the world, how we think about the future, how we think about everything. He changes everything. How does He do that? By His truth. It says, sanctify them in your truth, or by your truth. It could be translated either way. Sanctify them by your truth. He sanctifies us. He changes our hearts, our inner person, our thoughts and our desires by the Word of God. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind day by day by day. So the things, and you say, this doesn't happen all at once. But listen, if it's not happening, then we have every right to say, am I a believer? That's the truth. You know, Paul says that pretty much in Romans 8. If you're not putting to death the flesh, you're not being led by the Spirit of God. He that is led by the Spirit of God is putting to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8. This is the process that we are all in as believers. And He changes. And what that results is in a change in our inner man. That includes how we respond to problems, how we react to things. What used to get me angry doesn't get me angry anymore. You know, the thing that I always desired and the thing that I always did, you know, I don't do that anymore. This is a gradual change that takes place in a true believer over time. Now, what I want to emphasize is that this sanctification, this process is absolutely essential to biblical unity. Because our unity is one of purity. It's one of sanctification. It's one of holiness. And I'll just say it in a very simple way. Sanctification, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to change us day by day by day. And what happens is He produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. Now, He uses that word fruit. It's a metaphor. You know, it's not the works of the Spirit. It's the works of the flesh. That's what we do. The fruit of the Spirit is what the Holy Spirit produces in us as we meditate on, think upon, submit ourselves to His truth. He produces in us things that are good, like humility, sobriety, love, true joy that's not dependent on your circumstances, peace that is not dependent on your circumstances. He produces long-suffering, patience, right? People can offend you and you don't lose your temper. That's long-suffering, okay? When people hate you and you truly in your heart love them anyway, that's long-suffering. The Holy Spirit produces that in you. The Holy Spirit produces in you goodness. Another word for that is kindness. Kindness, you know, that's just treating people kindly. Your words, right? We go right through the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in people as they are sanctified. And these are the things that very naturally and very completely bring unity. This is the unity that God produces that I can't produce. I can't produce it in myself. I can't produce it in you. It's something God produces. But it is only accomplished through sanctification. It's as we are sanctified, we will naturally love one another and care for one another and be patient with one another and gracious with one another. And we won't spread rumors about one another and gossip about one another and slander one another. Now, do we do this perfectly? No. But listen, to the degree that we have been sanctified and are being sanctified is the degree that we will have true biblical unity. This is essential to true biblical unity. Turn with me to 1 John 1:7. I love this verse, and it's actually, this is the verse that I preached at Catherine's wedding, because I always say this is the key to unity in a marriage, but it's also key to unity in the church. I'll start in verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." Let me just emphasize, the metaphor light in Scripture involves three things, and they're all related. When it says God is light, it involves truth, it involves holiness, and it involves joy. All of those things, and I would say this, truth obeyed and followed and walked according to produces holiness and purity, and that will always produce joy. And when it says God is light and there's no darkness in Him at all, it means God is pure light. There is no error, there is no wickedness, there is no falsehood, there is no hypocrisy, there is no evil. There is no perverseness. God is never depressed. God is blessed forever, as it says. God is blessed forever, which means in a perfect state of blessedness. He says, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? We lie, and we do not practice the truth. There are a lot of people in this world, a lot of people that claim to know God. But it says if you claim to have fellowship with God, But you walk in darkness. What does it mean to walk in darkness? You don't walk in the truth. You don't live a life of purity. You're not being sanctified. You're not filled with the Spirit. You don't have the joy of the Lord. See, if we say we have fellowship with Him, walk in darkness, we lie. In other words, deceiving ourselves, and we're deceiving others. But then He says this, verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light means to be walking in the truth. It doesn't speak of perfection, because right after this, He talks about how to deal with sin. And He actually says, if you say that you've never sinned, you're a liar. If you say that you have no sin, you're a liar. But if you confess your sins, something we do day by day, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is how it is. How do we walk in the light? By walking in His truth. Confessing our sin, humbling ourselves before Him day by day, seeking Him, drawing near to Him through His word. He sanctifies us. He makes us like Christ. But listen, what I want to point out here, this is how unity is accomplished. It is by walking in the light. Without walking in the light, there is no biblical unity. You might have social unity. You might have political unity. You might have unity of, you know, you might give an impression of unity. Your PR might be unity. But you don't have unity. You don't have this unity unless you have two people who are walking in the light, who are walking in the truth. Again, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about listen, you can know whether or not you're walking in the light. Are you trusting in Christ alone? Listen, are you confessing your sin before the Lord day by day? Are you turning away from sin day by day? Are you trusting in Him? Are you obeying Him? You can know whether or not you're walking in the light. It's not a matter of perfection. We all would say we have sin. We all say we have things we have to confess, we have things we struggle with. But listen, if we will have unity, we must have sanctification. We must be being made like Christ. Sin always, write it down 100% of the time, sin always produces division. No matter how you look at it. By the way, I want to just emphasize, as I said, this is true in a marriage. If you will have unity with your wife and your husband, if you will have true unity, you must both be walking in the light. And without that, you really can't have unity. You must be walking in the light. Wherever there is sin, there will be division. Whether it's true in a marriage, it's true in a home, that is with your children, it's true in regard to your business, it's true in regard to a nation. And our nation is a perfect example. We have amazing division, and it is because of our sin. You know, whenever you have people that are selfish, who are living for their own glory, wherever you have people who are lying, who can't be trusted, who are living sexually and morally, wherever you have people who are doing things they shouldn't be doing, and they know they shouldn't be doing them, you will have division. You will have every kind of imaginable problem at every level. Turn with me for a minute to James chapter 3. James here, at the end of James chapter 3, starting verse 13, he contrasts the wisdom that is from above, that is the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of man. And, you know, there's a certain kind of wisdom that men do have. They get along well in this world. They get ahead. They know how to get ahead. They can make money, get along, and everybody loves them. There's a kind of wisdom that is of the world. But then there's a kind of wisdom that is from above, that is eternal, that is from God. And he contrasts these. He says in verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic." That's pretty strong language. Listen, if you are living for yourself and constantly trying to promote yourself and your agenda, if you are constantly being jealous of other people, covetous of what other people have, if you are constantly complaining, if you are constantly, this wisdom is not from heaven. It's demonic. That's pretty strong language. For where, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And I will tell you, it's these things that divide churches every time. This is why I often pray publicly and privately, Lord, keep this church from sin, from immorality of every kind, whether it's lying, whether it's gossip, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's whatever it is. Please keep us from sin, because that will always bring disorder. It will always bring division. It is Satan's favorite way of destroying the unity of the church. Sin. I encourage you to remember, as a part of this church, that when you sin, your sin is not in a vacuum. It affects the body of Christ, whether you know it or not, whether you even think about it. It affects the body of Christ. We think of Achan in the Old Testament, right? God judged the nation of Israel because of one man's sin, Achan. They didn't even know it happened. He hid all that money in his tent when he was told that all the spoils were to go to the Lord, and he hid that Babylonian garment and that gold under his tent he stole. This is the book of Joshua. God judged. You know, people lost their lives because of that, including his own family, but others that were in the battle that lost. This is why we practice church discipline. But then he gives the contrast in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Notice he says first pure. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? To depart from evil. True wisdom, true skillful living begins with purity. Listen, if you do not forsake your sin, whatever else you are, you're a fool. That's true, biblically. You may be smart. You may think you have the world by the tail. You may get ahead. But you're a fool. The wisdom that from above is first pure, then peaceable. Now, if you have someone who's pure and peaceable, truly peaceable, you are a long way along the road of unity. Gentle, reasonable. Now that's something our world is not. Reasonable. When you are filled by the Holy Spirit, you will become reasonable. That is not necessarily talking about solving logical problems, but reasonable in the sense in how you deal with people, including your wife and your husband first, and your children, and the people in the church and the people who offend you, even people that hate you, you will become gentle. You will become reasonable. You will be peaceable. Full of mercy. You won't be seeking vengeance for what's done against you. You will be merciful. Good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's a recipe for unity. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then he says in chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage in your members? You lust and do not have. At the foundation of almost all sin is lust. A desire to have something that I don't have. A desire to have something that other people have that I don't have. Or wishing I didn't have something that I do have. It's being discontent with my circumstances. Being discontent with my wife. Being discontent with my husband. Being discontent with my job. Being discontent. Always complaining about something. That's a sign you're not submitted to the Lord's will and ruled by the Holy Spirit. And you will cause trouble wherever you go. You may not even realize it, but you will. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, speaking of prayer. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. People pray not with the purpose of submitting to God's will, not with the purpose of saying, Lord, your will, not mine, be done, but with the purpose of, Lord, give me what I want. That's why you don't receive. Sin will always bring division. And sin will always bring isolation to you personally and to a church. But I want to observe how this unity is accomplished. You say, this holy unity, this unity that the Holy Spirit accomplishes as He sanctifies us individually, as we turn away from sin, as we walk in the truth, how does He accomplish it? And I will go back to this simple statement. He accomplishes it through the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. That is the means that God has ordained to accomplish His unity. This is why the local church is so important in this whole context of unity, which I'll say more about later. But turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And I went through the beginning of this last time, just briefly, but I want to walk through down to verse 16 and just observe how it is that God accomplishes unity, the unity of His people. And I want to observe that He does it especially and particularly at the level of the local church. Now, let me just say, we have unity with true believers anywhere in the world. In fact, it's a beautiful thing. I remember the first time I went to a nation that didn't speak English. It was Russia. And I went to Russia and I could hardly communicate with anybody except for a translator. There were a few people that spoke English. But I remember being in those churches and talking with those people, and I was teaching theology to a group of elders and pastors, but I preached in a couple churches, and that's where that guy came up and gave me a kiss on the lips. I was like, I realized it was a different culture. But, you know, even though I couldn't speak the same language as most of those people, yet there was truly that sense that we were one because we believed the same truth, because we were Christians and we were born again. And I remember singing in the one church, it's a pretty large church, and they were singing hymns and they were singing them in Russian. And I didn't know the words because I didn't know Russian, but I knew the tunes. So I knew what they were singing. And there was a unity there that is amazing, and that is profound, and that's true. But I want to say that's a different level than a local church where you are living together week after week. You know each other's weaknesses. You know each other's troubles and trials and problems. And You know, you have people that maybe annoy you or frustrate you, and that's a different thing than going over and spending one day with some people in Russia that don't speak your language, you don't even know anything about them. It's easy to say, yeah, we have unity. It's another thing in a local church where you know everybody and there's sin and there's things going on, right? It's another thing to have unity there. And I want to say, Christ is about producing unity here in the local church, first and foremost. And how does he do it? He does it through the hearing of, the application of the truth. So let me just walk through this briefly, the time I have here. Therefore, this is verse 1, Ephesians 4. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Now again, everywhere in the New Testament, this is the pattern. Truth, which changes the way you live, which changes the way you walk. And right away, this, you know, the first three chapters have all been doctrine, have all been truth, and now he says, therefore, walk. That's the way you live, day by day. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. You know what that's called? That's called sanctification, right? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice it's the Spirit that produces the unity. We preserve it, if you can put it that way, by walking in the truth. Now here's the unity, the essential unity that we have. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit. So we're all in the same body. We're all in the body of Christ. We all have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us if we're Christian. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. We have one hope. That hope is Christ. That hope is eternal life. That hope is the promises that have been given to us in Christ. One Lord, that is Christ, who rules our hearts. One faith, that is one doctrine, that is the truth of the Word of God. We believe the same thing. We submit to the same Lord. One baptism, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism that is in Christ. We have died with Christ. We are alive with Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. We are in Christ. We belong to Christ. This is our unity. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now when he says in all, he doesn't mean in every person in the world. He means in every believer. This is the unity that we have as Christians. This is the essential unity that Christ is praying for. And then he says this in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. What he's referring to here is that when he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a person and dwells a person, he gives that person spiritual gifts, as 1 Corinthians, Ephesians. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? By the way, that's not talking about descending into hell. That simply means he came down to earth. It's talking about his incarnation. He ascended. What does it mean that he ascended? But that he descended. That is, he came to earth. That is, he was in the incarnation. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now this is the part I want to get to. Verse 11. And he gave, now he's talking about giftedness, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And I just want to observe that all these gifts, there are no more apostles, by the way, and there are no more prophets. But he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for a specific purpose. And I want you to observe that all of those gifts, each one of those that he mentions there, are teaching gifts. Evangelism is teaching. It's teaching the truth about God and about Christ, about sin, about salvation. God gave the church gifted men for the purpose of teaching and preaching. Now, everywhere in the New Testament, you find that is his methodology. It is not for us to change it. We could talk about this clearly in the book of Acts. But God's means has not been through music, pantomiming, acting, drama, whatever. That has never been. Those things have never been the means that God uses to work in the lives of his people. It has always been Old and New Testament preaching. Proclaiming the truth. Explaining the truth. Expositing the truth. This has always been God's means of accomplishing his purpose in his people. And here's what he says, verse 12. This is why he gave these people to the church. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now notice, the purpose of the church is not to save the world. I want to emphasize that. We are called to preach the gospel to every creature. Amen and amen. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Amen and amen. But our goal is not to save the world. Because we've been told the world won't be saved. The goal is not to bring as many as possible to salvation. I know that sounds strange. The goal is to bring glory to God through the preaching of the Word of God. Amen. He will call whom he will call. Jesus is the obvious example of this. When the rich young ruler came running up to him and kneeling and saying, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Jesus knew his heart. We don't know people's hearts. But when Jesus told him the truth and pointed out his sin, in essence, he went away sorrowful. Jesus didn't go running after him. There were many things he said that were hard. He wasn't trying to convince people to follow him. He proclaimed the word of God. And those whom God had given him, the Father had given him, received his word. What our mission is to preach the gospel to the world and build the church. That is, edify the church. These men were given, these gifts were given in order that the saints would be equipped to do that. You are equipped how? You are equipped not with psychology and not with worldly ideas and not, but with the Word of God, with the truth. The truth is the means by which we are equipped to serve one another, to serve one another truly, from the heart, faithfully, humbly, out of love. It is the Holy Spirit that accomplishes this in us as the Word of God is proclaimed and the Word and the body is built up in Christ. But notice verse 13, until we all attain, there's the word, the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith is that which God accomplishes in us through the teaching and the preaching of the Word. What is the faith? The faith is what we believe. It's the truth. Faith as a verb means to believe and to receive the truth. When we use it as a noun with an article, oftentimes in the New Testament, it's referring to the body of truth that we believe, the faith. And the faith is the Word of God. The faith is the truth. It's that which we believe. Say, how is unity accomplished in the church? It is the unity of the truth. Listen, the world will say that doctrine divides. And you know it does. It divides between the true and the false. But it unites the believers. In fact, the only way that biblical unity can be attained is through faithful teaching of the truth of the Word of God. That is what produces this unity of the faith. Now listen, one of the ways you know false unity and the ecumenical unity that is being proclaimed everywhere, I always describe it as believe on Jesus group hug. And that is kind of how the world thinks about it. And they say, don't talk about doctrine. Doctrine divides. When you hear that, run for the hills. Because they have just left the truth. Doctrine is everything. Without it, you have nothing. If you take away the truth, you have nothing. At that point, you're no different than a Mormon who's moral. You're no different than a Hindu who's a nice person. And that's what the world wants. But listen, in the church, the unity that we have is founded on what God has said. And the more that we understand it, the more that we receive it, the more that we obey it and walk in it, the more we will attain to the unity of the faith. Know that this is something that is accomplished over time. It says, until we all attain. That's something that happens over time. It's not something that happens immediately. It says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's a beautiful statement and very full. And it speaks of the maturity of individual believers. And as individual believers become established in the truth and walk in the truth and love the truth, they have unity. And notice what it protects us from in verse 14. As a result, because we have this unity that's built on truth, not on experience, not on emotions, not because we had this common experience or common feeling, but because we walk in the truth. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, there's an awful lot of deceitful scheming out there. There's an awful lot of false teaching. There's an awful lot of men just promoting themselves and building their little kingdom. And it goes on, and people are taken in by it. People are constantly drawn to this. Why? Because they say the things that people want to hear. And you know what? It works. It just works. But it's not biblical unity. Listen, it's through the teaching of the Word, day by day, week by week, hearing the Word and obeying it, that you gain discernment. It gives you the ability to see through false teachers and false teaching, and they're everywhere, in case you haven't noticed. And honestly, it makes your heart sick to see people going down these roads. You say, why do they go there? Because they don't understand. I mean, they don't understand what this says. This is what gives you discernment. This is what gives everything you hear should go through. What does the Bible say? Now, that's something that's not attained in a moment. That's something that comes through maturity, and you learn to discern, and you're not thrown around by every wind of doctrine, and someone comes along and says something clever, and you're like, oh, wow. And then someone else comes along and says something clever, and you follow them. And that's the world we live in. But listen, where the Word of God is faithfully, diligently, profoundly, week by week, year after year, proclaimed, people become mature in the faith. They love the truth. They hate every false way. And they discern it when they see it. Listen, I could get up here every week and talk about false teachers, and I could go through and go through my favorite false teachers and explain why they're false teachers. And you know, that might be helpful, and there might be a place for that. But you know what? There are so many false teachers. People come up to me and say, well, what do you know about this guy? I said, I've never heard of him. And you know what? I don't have time to keep up with them all. You can't. But I will tell you this. They all have a very similar profile. And truly, if you know the truth, you will pick them out pretty quickly. This is the protection of the church. This is the unity that Christ produces through His Word. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And I love this picture. It's a picture of a body, and the body is completely ruled by and controlled by the head. We know that. But think about the profundity of that. Everything you do. So I move my hand and, you know, move my feet and speak. Everything I do is being controlled by my head. My head is continually telling my whole body what to do, when to do it, where to do it. And it's a picture of the body of Christ. He says in verse 16, from whom the whole body, meaning from the head Christ, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. What a perfect picture. Listen, the head of the church, the head of this church is not me. The pastor is not the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. There is only one head. It is Christ. You see, how does Christ teach the members what to do and how to live and where to go and how to serve? It's through His Word. The sanctifying truth of His Word. And as each of you and me, we're all under the Word of God, as each one of us walks in the truth and turns from sin, the Holy Spirit providentially guides each of us, and He uses us amongst ourselves, and the church is edified, and the church grows, and the church is stable, and the church is kept free from false teaching, and the church is healthy. He does it all by the teaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God. This is what changes the hearts of men. And it's a beautiful statement. I always like the picture of the one that I always give in the membership class in regard to the unity of the body is hitting a baseball. I don't know if you've ever tried to hit a 90-mile-per-hour baseball with that little bat. That takes an amazing amount of eye-hand coordination. And you think of all the muscles in your body, your eyes, your hands, your hips, all the different muscles in your body that have to coordinate so that you come around with that bat at just the right angle, at just the right time, at just the right speed, at just the right place to make contact with that ball and send it out. To do that takes an amazing coordination of your head, of all the parts of your body. That's amazing. And that's a picture of Christ and His church. Listen, as we walk in the truth, as we are led by the Spirit, as we are putting away sin, and as we are being filled by His joy and His love, His peace, we will have unity. It's that simple. And to the degree that we do it is the degree that we will have it. So let us walk in unity. Well, that's the unity that is holy. Next week I consider our unity is a diagnostic unity and a spiritual unity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for all that You've given to us in Christ. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the Word of God. We pray that the Holy Spirit would work in each of our hearts. Lord, we acknowledge how imperfect we are, how much we desperately day by day need Your mercy and Your grace. Lord, we ask that You would accomplish Your will in us, not just individually, but Lord, as a church. May You produce in us that holiness, that purity of life, that love for the truth, that hatred for every false way. Lord, produce in us by Your word this purity of life and heart so that we might be one and that we would truly show forth Your praises to those around us. May we truly demonstrate, not just individually, but as a church, that we belong to Christ, that You are in us, and that we live for You. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness and thank You for Your promises. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.